Morning. Good to see everyone. I noticed a couple people are back for college, so good to have you back. If you're here for the first time, we want to welcome you. We hope that that you enjoy, and we hope that you're challenged by the service. We're in the midst of studying through the Gospel of Luke, so if you have your Bible, if you can go to Luke chapter 8. And we're looking at the question of suffering. There's a handful of questions that come up that are very important, kind of apologetic questions that regularly come up that non-Christians that ask about the faith. And one of the big questions that comes up is, why is there so much suffering in the world? You know, you can couch it in different ways, but that's one of the big questions is, why do so many bad things happen in our world? When I was about your age, and I'm kind of looking at the high school students, when I was about your age, a book came out, a very important book by Rabbi Harold Kushner called Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? And so it's been, you know, long time since it came out, but it was very, very influential. And the answer that Rabbi Kushner came up with was this. In trying to answer the question, why do bad things happen to good people, he basically got to a point where he said that there is a quandary, there is a difficult sticking point. And what he was not willing to give up is he was not willing to give up the belief that God is good. You know, in his heart of hearts, he believed that God is good. But the part that he had to wrestle with and the part that he ended up letting go of was this belief that God is all-powerful. And so he kind of wrestled with that, and he said, the reason why bad things happen to good people is that God is good, but he's not all-powerful. He wants to help you. He wants to fix things. He wants to make things better, but he can't. But what God can do is God can give you the strength to handle the things that come your way. And it was a very popular book. You know, a lot of people, non-believers and believers, also found it very encouraging. I think within the churches, especially the more mainline churches, they found it very encouraging because it fit their expectations. It fit a lot of people's experiences, right? I mean, for the most part, for you and I, we don't experience the miracles of the New Testament. We don't see God, you know, heal us out of diseases or heal our friends of diseases. We don't see Jesus calm storms for us. We don't see, you know, God cast out demons in front of us. And so for a lot of people, they read this book and they said, this makes sense. You know, it makes sense that God is good, but I guess he can't do it all. I guess there's some things he just can't fix. Now, again, that was a great answer for a lot of Christians. It was a great answer for a lot of non-Christians. Makes absolutely no theological sense. Makes no theological sense because, again, the Bible presents a God who is good and a God who is powerful. And that's especially true in the light of the passage that we're looking at today. You heard Teresa read Luke chapter 8, and it's a story all about God's power. It's a story about how Jesus gets into a boat with his disciples. They're getting ready to cross this lake. A storm hits. Jesus awakes. They say, Master, we're in trouble. Help us. And Jesus very calmly looks, rebukes the wind and the waves, and everything calms down. That's not a picture of a God who is good but powerless. That's not a picture of a God who says, I want to help, but I can't. You know, the picture that we get in Luke 8 is that God is good, and he's also immensely powerful. Matter of fact, just to give you a little bit of context, Luke loves sticking stories together for theological purposes, and the story that we're looking at today is the beginning of four stories, four accounts. Jesus calms the storm, then Jesus goes and casts out a demon, then he heals a woman who has this bleeding problem as she touches him and power goes out from him, and then he goes and raises a girl from the dead. And so basically in these four stories, the emphasis of it is that here we have this man who has incredible power. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to be looking specifically at the first of these four stories. And like I said, I think this story particularly helps us interact with this idea of suffering. And so I think the things we're going to look at, things we're going to see in this passage is, first, we're going to see the inevitability of suffering. You know, the fact that we can't escape it, that in this world, all of us are going to face difficulties, hardships, challenges, sufferings of all types. Second thing we're going to see is we're going to see the fundamental character and the fundamental challenge of suffering, that sufferings challenge us, that there's something that they do that is immensely important. And the third thing that we're going to see is we're going to see hope in the midst of our suffering. So those two things, the inevitability of suffering, fundamental character and challenge of suffering, and ultimately hope in our suffering. So the first one, the inevitability of suffering. Go to verse 22, and again, this is a short account, but if you go to verse 22, really quickly, it starts out and it says, one day, he being Jesus, got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, let us go across the other side of the lake. So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep, and a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. So that's really the beginning of the story. And if you go backwards a little bit into earlier in chapter 8, go into chapter 7, chapter 6, what you begin to see is that Jesus is in a stage of work and of ministry where he's doing a lot. He's traveling a lot, he's teaching, he's preaching, he's doing miracles in different places, and crowds of people are following him. Matter of fact, you could say the crowds of people are hounding him. And so Jesus decides that he's going to cross the lake, and it's not an accident at all. There's people on the other side, and when he gets to the other side, he heals a man who's possessed by demons, casts out the demons. He's traveling through the crowd, and a woman touches him, and she's healed, and he goes and raises a little girl from the dead. So Jesus is very purposefully crossing the lake. The disciples don't know why, but Jesus does. So Jesus is kind of on this process, on this mission. And it's not an accident that he says, let's get in the boat and let's go. He's not just trying to get away. He knows that there's more people to help. And we have this very interesting little insight. Jesus gets into the boat and he falls asleep. He's tired. We see that on different occasions. We see that on different occasions, Jesus feels overwhelmed. We see at different times that he's physically exhausted. We're told at different times that he needs to get away from people, that he has to find a place by himself. And that in these times by himself, he needs to rest, he needs to be spiritually rejuvenated. And so this is one of those moments where he's just exhausted. You know, where he's been serving and helping people, where he's been pouring himself out through his teaching and preaching and miracles. He gets on the boat, and the first thing he does is he lays down, goes right to sleep. While he's sleeping, storm comes down. And from what we can tell here, what little we're given is that it is a serious storm. Again, you know, we've mentioned this before, but most of the disciples are experienced fishermen. And if you can imagine, they're out in the boat, a storm comes, and experienced fishermen say, we're going to die. I mean, that's pretty frightening. I've been on the water once or twice where, you know, you kind of get that like, whoa, this is much, much worse. I think the best analogy I can think of is, you know, if you're on a flight, you go through some turbulence. It's one thing to have the pilot come out and say, sorry, we're going through a little turbulence. It's another thing to have to say, I don't know if we're going to get through this. Right? I mean, that's a completely different thing. You don't want to be on a flight where the pilot is terrified. And that's kind of what's happening here. I mean, there's something serious going on that's much bigger than what these men can handle. And what we're reminded of from the very beginning of the story, from this, even the setup, is the inevitability of suffering. In other words, we're reminded of the fact that the way that the world is, the fact that we live in a fallen world means that we are people who are going to experience suffering. And we are going to experience all types of suffering. Matter of fact, I mentioned how Luke fits four different accounts together. If you look at all four are different. You have a natural disaster, you know, basically a storm that comes down onto this boat. The next one, you have a spiritual possession. Then following, you have a woman who has a physical problem. And then the fourth thing is we see death itself. And so, you know, in the way that Luke sticks these stories together, he's trying to show us, he's trying to remind us, he's trying to tell us that you and I live in a world that has fallen, and because of that, we will experience all manners of suffering. That you and I are not exempt. And that's, again, that's something that you've heard and that we've talked about, but I think it's important to remember. We can't escape the things that this world throws at us. We can't escape the suffering, the heartaches, the difficulties. No amount of money, no level of fame, no amount of power or status, none of those things change the fact that you and I will face suffering. It's inevitable. We cannot escape it. We can't run off to some other place. We can't hide ourselves and our money. We can't pay people to protect us. You and I will experience bad things. Now, I'm going to give you worse news than that. The worst news is this. You and I will experience bad things even if we are following Jesus. I mean, you know, one of the things that comes out here is the disciples are with Jesus, and yet the storm still comes. Right? I mean, that's the way it works. Disciples were followers. Jesus was here in the boat, and the storm still descended on them. Why? Because that's the way the world is. You know, for you and I, our faith does not exempt us from suffering. Our faith does not exempt us from experiencing hardships and heartaches. Our faith does not mean that we will face less storms, less problems, less issues. Our faith does not mean that our life will become easier. As a matter of fact, Jesus tells us again and again that if we follow him, we will experience more. And yet, what do in our hearts? We expect less, don't we? We expect that our faith is going to tidy things up, that at different times, because we are people who are following God, he's going to say, okay, you know, this thing was going to come your way. I'll pull it back a little bit. You know, here we have the story where the disciples are there with Jesus, and the fact that they're with Jesus doesn't change a thing. I mean, it changes the ending, but it doesn't change the fact that suffering comes. It doesn't change the fact that the storm descends upon them. And again, that's an important reminder. You know, suffering is inevitable. And that even if we are following Jesus, it does not exempt us from those things happening to us. Again, from Jesus' words, in some ways, it probably makes it a little bit more difficult. So there's a question that comes up. If you're not a believer, this is the part where you ask, or if you are a believer, but you're struggling with this, the question is this. If it doesn't exempt us from suffering, then why should I even follow? Why should I commit my life to Jesus? Why should I turn my life over to him? I'm going to ask you to hold that question. I'm going to answer it at the end. Okay, so take that question, kind of wrap it up nice and neatly, tuck it into your back pocket, and at the end, I'll ask you to pull that back out, and we'll try to address that. But that's one of the questions. If our faith doesn't exempt us, then why should we follow? Why should we become believers? Why is it worth following Jesus? And like I said, we'll try to answer that at the end. But that's the first thing we see. And again, that's the same thing we see through these four stories, that suffering falls on all of us, no matter who we are. All manners of suffering. The world going haywire, our bodies falling apart, things in the spiritual realm, and death itself. That we're not exempt from any of those things, and we will experience all of them. Second thing that we find out in this passage is we find out about the fundamental character or the fundamental challenge of suffering. Let me read the very end of verse 40 of 22. If you notice, like if you go to verse 23, there's a little part of the sentence right before it. So I'm going to go there. And it tells us, it says, so they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, Master, we are perishing. And when he awoke and rebuked the wind and raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. Okay, so, you know, there's a lot happening here. The storm comes. These experienced fishermen are frightened, and they experience this fear. Fear is a very, very powerful emotion. I don't know if you've ever experienced it. I've experienced it in a lot of different circumstances. I remember one time, I actually didn't even remember this until now, but in our last house, we moved in to our last house, I guess about six and a half years ago. And it was, for my wife and I, you know, we lived in an apartment for a handful of years when we first got married, came back to Virginia, lived with my parents for a handful of years. We moved out, went down to Haymarket. We moved into to our first house. And one of the first nights we were there, I don't remember what night it was, you know, first, fifth, 12th, but within the first month, you know, like as a new homeowner, it was a little bit scary. You know, you buy a house and it's, you know, you have some thoughts of how am I going to pay for the mortgage, or what happens if someone tries to break into the house, and there's just all these different things that go on. And this particular night, it was early on. It must have been within the first 4 or 5 nights that we were there. I was in bed and I was sleeping, and I woke up because I heard this noise out in the hallway, and I saw this light. Basically, I saw a flashlight, and I saw this light kind of darting around in the hall. And in the span of about 3 seconds, I thought to myself, my gosh, you know, someone's broken into the house. And then I thought, I guess I'm going to die. You know, I'm going to have to get up and whatever. I'm going to have to rush out and just, you know, tackle whoever's there, and whatever happens, happens. And so literally, I was starting to pull the blanket off and put my foot onto the floor when my daughter opened the door and flashed the light around, trying to figure out where we were and what was going on. And literally I don't think I've ever been that fearful before. You know, in those few seconds, I thought about my life, I thought about my life of my family, and of all the things that this could be and what I would have to do. And I was terrified. You know, fear is a very powerful emotion. We're seeing the disciples here, and they are in terror. They are in fear. And fear, you know, if you've never experienced that level, it can be blinding. It can be debilitating. It can also do other things to you. but it's very powerful. What I want to point out, though, is this isn't just kind of the run-of-the-mill, you know, the storm's coming, our lives are in danger, we're scared. I want to point out something else that's going on. If you go down to verse 25, Jesus rebukes the wind and the waves, and what does he say to them? He says, where is your faith, right? Sounds cruel, doesn't it? Right, the storm's crashing, you know, the boat's rocking, everything's beginning to fall apart. You would go, yeah, of course they would be fearful. But something else is going on. You know, what's happening is this. What's happening is they're experiencing this storm, and there's Jesus sleeping, right? I mean, imagine this. Imagine that you're in the boat, and the storm comes down out of nowhere, and you turn to look for help. You turn to figure out how you can deal with this, and there's Jesus sleeping, right? This very interesting thing happens. If you go into Mark's parallel story, account of this, they actually have, he has this phrase in there that's very helpful. When they go to wake up Jesus, the disciples go and they shake him and they say, Master, do you not care that we are perishing? Now, that's a very important phrase. Here's what's happening. The disciples are fearful, but it's affecting their faith. In other words, they're not just scared to death. They look over, they see Jesus sleeping, and they interpret his sleeping as neglect. Right? It's not just that Jesus is tired and, oh my gosh, he's so tired that he's not even waking up. Someone go wake him up. Don't you even care that we are perishing? They're interpreting his silence, his inaction, as lack of care, as neglect. And so that's why Jesus said, you know, he calms everything down. He says, where is your faith? If this wasn't a spiritual thing, if they were just scared because it was a big storm, then this is cruel. You know, it's cruel for Jesus to say, where's your faith? But the reason why he says it is because they look at him and they know that he can fix all things, and they think that he, because he's still sleeping, because he's silent, because he hasn't done anything, that he doesn't care. And you know, it points out this very foundational characteristic or this challenge of suffering. Suffering has the ability to do one of two things. It has the ability to drive us towards God, or it has the ability to drive us away from God. I mean, think about that for a second. Which way do you usually go? Because there are different ways. I mean, there are times where we experience suffering, and the first thing we go on our knees, Lord, help me. I can't believe I'm going through this. You're the only one who can get me out of this. Lord, come, save me, rescue me. And there are other times that, what does suffering do? We say, God, don't you love me? Don't you want what's best for me? Aren't you supposed to help me? And the questions eventually turn into anger, and the anger turns into a raised fist, and the raised fist turns into, in some ways, for some people, leaving their faith behind. But if you notice, there is a fundamental, there is a character and a challenge in our suffering. There is a sense in which suffering has the ability to do one or the other. For instance, and you know, I think the temptation is, when God seems to be silent or when God seems to be inactive, the temptation is, we interpret or we assume that because God is silent, because he doesn't act, he doesn't care. And I've heard this, I've seen this, I've even experienced some of this. I remember talking to someone who shared about the fact that they were praying for someone in their family who was deathly sick, dealing with disease. And this was early on as a pastor, and they had come in, and essentially the question was, the issue was, God hasn't done anything. Doesn't he love us? Doesn't he love me? And, you know, they would go through the Bible and say, God's always doing things like that. God's healing people. God's changing people. Why isn't he doing that for me? I've met people who are in dire life situations, money problems, job problems, problems with friends. And the worst happens, and they say at the end of it, see, God doesn't care about me. I've seen people go through problems that cause them to doubt God. And I want you to know that that's not the only way to experience suffering. That suffering does have this challenge, that it can drive us away from God. It can whisper to us and say, doesn't God love you? Wouldn't God help you? But what we see in Scripture is we find out again and again that we have a God who loves. And you know what the disciples learned through this incident? They learned that silence or inaction does not mean neglect. That even though Jesus was sleeping, he still cared. I mean, the moment he gets up, what does he do? He doesn't say, what's wrong with you? He doesn't say, I'm just going to let this go on for a little while because you guys need to learn a lesson. I mean, you guys really need to see how foolish you're being. No. He gets up, don't you care that we're perishing? And immediately upon hearing this, Jesus turns and he says, be still. And everything calms down. You know, they learn the fact that Jesus in action doesn't mean that he's neglecting them, doesn't mean that he doesn't care about them. And what they see is that he does care. And you know, that's one of the questions that we have to ask ourselves is, what happens to me when I suffer? Does suffering cause me to cling to God, or does it cause me to question God? One is vastly more biblical. The other is very, very detrimental. But what happens when you suffer? And that's really the challenge. That's kind of the fundamental characteristic, is it can do one of two things. Third thing that I wanted us to see is that this passage shows us that there is hope in the midst of our suffering. You know, one of the commentators that I was reading for this sermon, for this passage, is he points out the fact that one of the things that doesn't really get noticed a lot is that Jesus is in complete control of everything that's happening. He's not surprised by the storm. He's the reason why they've gotten on the boat. There's a purpose to all of that. And even when he gets to the other side, everything that they experience, the man who's possessed by a demon, even the woman who touches his cloak and is healed, along with the girl who's healed, Jesus walks the disciples into every single one of those situations. That these aren't things that accidentally happened to him. He's not surprised by them and going, oh my gosh, you know, this just took place. How am I going to deal with it? Jesus is very purposeful. And with each instance in these four stories sewn together, we get the picture of a God, of Jesus, this man who wields incredible power. I mean, think about it for a second. We have four stories, and in this very short span of time, we see a man who is able to calm a storm, right? He rebukes the wind and the waves. Matter of fact, the disciples, after he does it, he says, "Who is this? I mean, who is this that can simply turn and say, 'Be still,' and everything quiets down?" Well, I mean, the answer that you and I know is the only one who has power over the forces of nature is the one who's created nature. We also see that Jesus is a man who has power over the spiritual realm. And here's a man possessed by demons, and Jesus very simply casts them out. He is a man who has power over physical health. You know, this woman comes and has this bleeding problem. We don't really know what it is, but simply upon touching his cloak, she's completely healed. And we see the greatest power of all. We see the fact that Jesus has power over death itself. And in a lot of ways, these four stories sewn together were meant to cause us to ask the question, who is this? But I want you to notice this. It's a very different picture than the one that we heard at the very beginning, than the one that Rabbi Harold Kushner presents. The way that he intellectually wrestled with this idea of why is there so much suffering in the world is he said, well, God is good, but he is not powerful. There are things that God cannot do. God cannot stop the storm. God cannot mend a diseased heart. God cannot raise from the dead. God, there are things that God cannot do, and that shouldn't matter to you. God can prepare you to handle it all. No, that's not what this says. This says God can handle all of it. Matter of fact, it says Jesus is the only answer for every problem you will face. Whether it is something involving natural disasters, whether it's something involving your physical health, whether it is a spiritual problem, whether it is death itself, Jesus is the only thing that answers all of those things. He's the only thing that answers all of them. But here's the challenge. Jesus handles them in a way that's different than we want. Jesus gives us a different kind of help than you and I expect. They're basically, this isn't one of those passages that we read and we say, well, you know, if Jesus was able to calm the storm here, if he's able to cast a demon out here, he's able to heal a woman here, he's able to raise the dead here, then we should be able to call on those things in our lives. You know, if we find out about someone in the church who's sick, it doesn't mean that Jesus is going to heal her. God can, and I don't want to downplay that. But this isn't one of those passages that we should take and hold and say, hey, if he did it here, he should do it here. One of the things we learn is that things don't really work that way. You know, these passages aren't here to teach us how we deal with these things. They're here to show us who Jesus is. And again, that's one of the reasons why the most important question the disciples have at the end is the question that I think is one of the most important, which is, who is this? Who is this that calms the storm? Who is this that casts out demons? Who is this that heals the sick? Who is this that even death cannot handle? And basically, I want to show you that there are two ways that Jesus could deal with the problem of suffering. One problem is still a problem, the other one is not. But there are two different ways Jesus could deal with the problem of suffering. The first way is this. Jesus could deal with the problem of suffering by taking the suffering away from us. Right? And that's typically the way we view it. Storm comes, disease hits, God, take this away from me, right? We gather and we say, Lord, heal this person. Remove this problem, make this thing better. And again, there are times where God does that. I don't want to neglect that. I don't want to downplay that. But again, I want to show you that's not the only way, and it's not the primary way that God does it. There's a problem with that. If God took the position that the best way to handle suffering is to take suffering away from us, there's a problem. The problem is this. There's actually a couple problems. One of the issues is that taking the problem away, removing the suffering doesn't actually ensure development of character at all. You know, in other words, taking suffering away doesn't really help us, doesn't really grow us, doesn't really transform us, it doesn't really change us. I want you to turn in your Bible, if you have it open, really quickly to Romans chapter 5. And I want to read this for you, but I want you to see it. Romans chapter 5. And if you go to verse 3, I want you to listen to what Paul says. This is Paul's understanding of suffering, and I think it lines up with what we see in the passage we're looking at. Romans chapter 5, verse 3, Paul says, "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings." That's a different approach. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. In other words, if you notice what Paul is saying, is Paul is saying is that there are ways in which suffering is good and necessary and important for our lives. And he's telling believers like you and I that you and I should not just persevere through suffering, that we should rejoice in our sufferings because there are ways in which suffering transforms and changes us. There are ways in which suffering makes us more like Christ. There are ways in which suffering helps us to understand Christ better, that not suffering cannot do. And so that's one of the problems. One of the problems is that if Jesus decided that the way that he would deal with problems and suffering, the problem of suffering is to take suffering away, it would actually be detrimental. There are things that suffering does to us that are meant to be for God's good and God's glory. Second thing is this. The second problem with taking suffering away from us is that you can remove suffering and there's always going to be more. Right? I mean, there's always going to be more. The fact that God gets you through this disease does not mean you'll never face disease again. The fact that God calms a storm in your life at this point doesn't mean there are no more storms to calm. As long as you're here on this earth, it's a never-ending process. And so it's not a very good approach to suffering. But yet, that's the one we all want. We say, God, take this suffering away from me. Lord, I'm suffering, I'm dealing with it. Take these away from me. That's not the way God typically deals with it. There is another way, though. I think this is very unique. What God does is instead of taking the suffering away from us, what he does is he takes us away from the suffering. I want you to think about that for a second. You know, I want you to think about the fact that suffering is only a temporary problem for a believer. For you and I, no matter what we believe, who we believe in, how we design our lives, all of us are going to live for an eternity somewhere. And the default for all of us, because of our sin nature, is you and I deserve to and should live for all of eternity suffering. That's just the nature of how it works. You and I, at the very core of our being, we are people who are not obedient. We are people who are rebellious, who rebelled against God, who set ourselves up on the throne of our own lives. And as such, you and I deserve eternal suffering. But you see, what God's solution is, what Jesus' solution is, isn't to take the suffering away. It's to ultimately take you away from the suffering. And the unique thing is, the only way he can do that, the only way that God can take you away from the suffering is he doesn't just throw open the gates of heaven and say, okay, I want to pull you out of suffering. I want to throw open the gates. The door is open. Anyone come. That's not the way it works. There are things in place. There are aspects of God's character that do not allow that. The only way God can take us away from the suffering is for Jesus to take our suffering. It's the only way it can happen. You and I deserve to suffer because of our rebellion, because of our pride, because of our because of the fact that even now as believers, there are times where we hate God with all of our hearts. But what Jesus has come to do for us is he has come to take us away from suffering so that there is a hope that one day there will be no more suffering. That one day we will be in a place and we will be people who no longer experience suffering of any type. And the amazing thing about all of that is that the only way Jesus could make that happen is to suffer for us. I mean, think about that for a second. The only way that God could fix our problem of suffering was to take our suffering for us. And when you come to realize that, when you come to truly understand what that means, it makes you genuinely and deeply love him. I mean, it's one thing if God, again, if God could say, I'm just going to snap my fingers, all of you, the door's open, come in. You're not going to suffer anymore. You're not going to deal with anything more. You're going to be in a place that's happy, that's hopeful, that's beautiful, that's bright, that is everything you ever wanted it to be. He can't do that because of his character. God is holy. But he loves. And you know what? He loved you and I so much that he was willing to take our suffering just to pull us out of it. Who does that? Who does that? And you know, that's what we're getting ready for with Easter. It's not just remembering that Jesus died. It's not just saying, well, you know, we're going to remember that he rose again and there's going to be this empty tomb. It's a reminder that on the cross, Jesus took the suffering that you and I deserve. And because he took it, there will come a time where we will finally be taken away from suffering, where suffering will no longer have a hold of us. And the only reason why is because suffering was able to take a hold of him. So as we get closer to Easter, let's remind ourselves of how that is the true answer that we need. God could try taking away our sufferings here, but more would come. And you know, honestly, it wouldn't really do anything to us. Wouldn't make us love him more, wouldn't make us better people, wouldn't develop character. Jesus did the only thing that was truly beautiful, and he took it for us. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that as we've talked about suffering, as we talked about this big question of why should we follow you? Why, if you're not going to make our lives immensely better, if you're not going to exempt us from suffering, Lord, why should we follow you? The answer is in Jesus. But we should follow you because you are willing to take our suffering for us. That is the measure and the extent of your love. Who would do that? Who would do that? So, Father, as we get closer and closer to Easter, I pray that our remembrance drives us to love you more, and as we love you more, to love those around us better. Father, thank you again for this wonderful reminder of the fact that you are both good and all-powerful, a God who can do anything, and a God who chooses to do what is best for us. So thank you again for putting this together, that in Jesus, you would finally one day wrestle us away from suffering and also from death, and that one day the only thing that would hold our hearts is you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.